أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفي المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فقال الله الحكيم في كتابه المبين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وقفوهم إنهم مسؤولون صدق الله العلي العظيم For the love of Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Mujtaba one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh First off, we extend our congratulations to all of the brothers and sisters who are here tonight as we gather to mark the midway point, first off, of the month of Ramadan, today being the 15th day, so we are officially halfway through the blessed month of Ramadan. And also, we've gathered not only for the waladat, not only for the food, rather, but also for hopefully for the waladat of our second imam, the firstborn of Ali and Zahra, alayhim as-salam, the second imam of the family of the Prophet, Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Mujtaba, alayhi salatu was-salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And so we extend our congratulations to our living and awaited Savior, Imam Al-Hujjah, on this glorious anniversary of the birth of his forefather. And we ask Allah that we are able to benefit and that we are able to glean some insight in the life of Imam Mujtaba, that we can benefit from his intercession on the Day of Judgment, and that we can also be blessed to be his visitors, his zawar at Jannatul Baqi, for the fulfillment of all of our hajat, our desires, through the blessings of Imam Mujtaba, one more salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, please. When we look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, obviously one of the things that I've spoken about in the past, but I want to look at it from a different angle tonight in the birth of the second Imam. And I don't want to look at the birth of his, I mean, you can read about the birth history of the Imam, but one of the interesting things that stands out in the life of Imam Mujtaba alayhi as-salam, and this is something that we see with all the imams, is that they have unique titles. But I've spoken about this before, how like the fifth imam is known as Al-Baqir, the one who literally splits open knowledge, Baqir al-Ulum, as the full title is. And he was known by Baqir al-Ulum because of the fact that during his era, he was given a great opportunity because of the infighting between Bani Umayyah, the Umayyad dynasty, and the Abbasid dynasty. He was given an opportunity to make an impact on Islamic knowledge, to convey teachings, to literally split open knowledge from whence it had been hidden for 60, 70 years before that time. Imam Hassan alayhi salam is known by many different titles. One of the titles that I just want to mention very briefly is he's called Kareem of Ahlul Bayt. The Kareem of Ahlul Bayt, literally Kareem means one who is generous, one who has nobility, one who has a level of magnanimity over the rest of society. Now, how did he get this title, and what does the title, how does it fit with Imam Mujtaba alayhi salam? The actual definition is something which is interesting, and the definition of a Kareem comes to us none other than from Imam Mujtaba alayhi salam himself. There's a lengthy tradition, you can find this in English if you want to refer to the book Tuhfa al-Uqul. It's a book of hadith which have been compiled according to the 14 masumin. So you go to the chapter of the Prophet, let's say, and all, or you know, a large collection of hadith from the Prophet are in that chapter. And so on and so forth for the 14 masumin. So if you go to the chapter of Tuhfa al-Uqul on Imam Hassan alayhi salam, there's a lengthy tradition, but the one portion that I just want to mention is when he was asked, what is the definition of Kareem? To be noble, to be generous. Right? Because we might all have a different definition of generosity. Right? And our generosity will differ according to what we personally have to give. Sometimes we don't have anything in our pocket. That doesn't mean we can't be generous, Hadith tells us even giving a smile is a form of generosity. You have nothing. Speak nice words to somebody. You know, be kind to an individual. So when the second Imam was asked, what does it mean to be kareem, to be generous? He said it means to give to somebody before they ask you for it. To give to someone before they ask. Right? Maybe in our society, sometimes it's hard to fathom such concepts. Right? How do I give to somebody before they even come and ask me? And obviously that's an entire discussion which the Quran looks at in Surah Baqarah, how we can tell the needy people. But just to give you a few examples of the generosity of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. You know, we have this concept in the world today that these billionaires, people like Bill Gates, like Oprah Winfrey, like Warren Buffett, they made this pact with one another. All of these rich people have made a pact that in their lifetime they want to give away half or all of their wealth. It's a very noble cause if you think about it, right? To make a promise, not necessarily to God, I don't know if they believe in God, but to make a promise to give away all of your wealth, the billions that they have, either in their lifetime or after their death, is something that should be applauded and it should be something for us to reflect upon. But before these billionaires got together to sign this pledge to give away their wealth, Imam Hassan alayhi salam beat them to that occasion. Hadith tells us that at least on two occasions in his life, he took all of the wealth he had, obviously the excess wealth. He would not give everything away because that's against the Quranic narrative of giving everything in charity. But a bulk of what he had, he took it twice in his life. He took it all and gave it away in the way of Allah. Long before Warren Buffett could think about this, Imam Mujtaba gave all of his wealth in his lifetime in the way of Allah. Twice, not just one time, but twice in his life. Historians don't really mention how much he had. And that's really not the, you know, that's not the crux of the issue. The point is to have that intention to do that and to, you know, fulfill that intention. They say in addition to giving away all of his wealth twice, three times in his life, he took his wealth, all of his net assets, divided it into two, kept one half for himself and his family, and the other half he gave in the way of Allah, to the needy, to the poor, to whatever charities, whatever causes were at that time. Again, when you look at the generosity of Ahlul Bayt, and this is something we even mentioned in the ziyarat, most of our ziyarat, where we address the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, we refer to their karamah, their generosity. In ziyarat of Jamia, from our 10th imam, we talk about the imams being this spring of generosity, that their life is an embodiment of generosity. And keep in mind that generosity is not just money, it's not just wealth. Right? There are times where we don't have anything to give, but we have our time, where we can dedicate it, we can volunteer for a cause. That is also generosity. Many aspects, many things can fall under the umbrella of generosity. But one of the things I just want to leave this discussion here is that this being one of the well-known names of our second Imam, this Kareem of Ahlul Bayt, it should reflect on us that this is something that we should think about. How can we be a manifestation of the titles of the Imams? They were generous. How can we show generosity? Right? They were giving of whatever they had. How can we give of what we have? Many other attributes that they have, and this is something that we can all reflect upon and try to resolve to put within our own life as we celebrate the birth of the Kareem of Ahlul Bayt, Imam Hassan ibn Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. For today, however, I want to look at a topic based on the verse that I began with. The verse that I started with comes from Surah Safat, and it is verse number 24. Verse number 24 is a very short verse. As you can see, it's only three words in the Arabic. Allah says, وَقِفُوهُمْ إِنَّهُمْ مَسْؤُولُونَ. Stop them. Stop certain individuals, or stop certain people. Indeed, they need to be questioned before they can move forward on the Day of Judgment. Now, this is a verse which obviously has many ayat of the Quran. Many times we'll read the ayat, you know, we read the Quran on a day-to-day basis, And maybe sometimes we read the translation, and sometimes the translation, actually I would say many times the translations, cannot do justice to what Allah wants us to know within the verses. This is a reality. This verse itself, three words, stop them. If you were to just translate it without the commentary within the translation, Allah said, stop them. Right? Stop them. Where are they going to be stopped? Who is going to be stopped? Why are they going to be stopped? Three questions that just come from the word, stop them. And then he says, innahum mas'ulun, that indeed they will be questioned. Again, a question should come up, who are they? What will they be questioned about? When will they be questioned? Where will they be questioned? Why is there a questioning? Unfortunately, the translation never does justice to the Quran. And this is why we always repeat this fact that when we read Quran, when we gather or we're at home reciting Quran on our own, we need to delve into commentaries. Look at what the commentators have derived from the hadith of Ali Muhammad to explain the ayat for us, because it has a meaning. Right? If this verse did not have a meaning, if it just meant stop them, they'll be questioned, and all of these other ambiguities would come into our mind, then the Quran would be redundant for us. If there was no meaning, if there was no way to understand what Allah wanted from us in this verse or any other verse, how would we use the Quran as a book of guidance for our lives? We would just read the verse and go on to the next verse and so on and so forth, get to the end of the Quran, but we wouldn't have benefited from it. So tonight I want to share two hadith. One is a bit of a lengthy tradition, which I've broken up into four parts, and that's why the theme is four questions. And then one very short hadith at the end. So this hadith comes to us, obviously from our second Imam, Imam Mujtaba alayhi salam, in which he quotes Rasulullah, the beloved Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So Rasulullah is giving the hadith. His grandson, Imam Hassan, firstborn grandson, or as we look into the Quran, called the son of Rasulullah, he comes forth and does what? He gives us a commentary. Who are going to be questioned? Where will they be questioned? When will they be questioned? What will they be questioned about? So in a way, you know, in school, when our children go to school, you know, many times we have examinations at school, in elementary school, junior high, in kindergarten, maybe you'll have an exam. And sometimes in school, the teacher will say, well, you have to study the night before. Here's what you should be studying for the exam. But sometimes our teachers might be nice and they'll say it's an open book exam. Bring your textbook, bring your notes, and whatever notes you've taken in class, you can use your notes in the time of the exam. And obviously that makes the exam easier, because if we've taken notes, then we know what to read, what to prepare for, what might be on the exam. This verse and the commentary that I want to provide tonight from the hadith of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam is like the cheat sheet for that exam. So if you keep in mind the four questions tonight, don't memorize the answers, because all of your answers will be different based on your own circumstance, but memorize the questions, because these are the questions that we will be asked before we get to pass on that bridge. You know, just as a side note, one of the stages after we die, before the day that we go into Jannah, inshallah, so we die, we're in our grave, day of resurrection happens, we're in Barzakh, day of resurrection happens, we're raised from our graves. Before we get to go to Jannah, there are a lot of different stages. Some of the verse of the Quran says, the day of judgment, it's 50,000 years. And we're told that but there are 50 stages, and so each stage is 1,000 years. There are questions that we will be asked on the Day of Judgment, not just about prayers, about fasting, about the obligations, about all of these things, but there are other series of questions that you and I, all of us, no matter who we are, we will be asked. And if we know the questions from today, guess what? It makes the journey on the Akhirat much more easier. So one of the stages before we can go towards Jannah is four questions that we will all be asked. What are those questions, maybe you're wondering? I'll share them with you. The first is about our youth, the period of the youth, and how we spent our youth days. Obviously, we all have our own answer. That's why I say there's no answers for us to memorize tonight, but it's a question for you and I to think about. For those who are in their youth, and you know, even for me to define the period of youth is difficult. Is youth 12 to 17? Is it to 25? Is it to 30? Is it to 40? Obviously, everybody would have a different definition of the youth. And that's okay. If you're 80 years old and you still can consider yourself a youth, no problem. That's okay. I don't mind that. The question is that we will be asked on the day when we're about to cross over that bridge towards heaven, we will be stopped. As Allah said, waqifuhum, stop them all. Bring an end to that, you know, that caravan moving ahead. And ask them, as the hadith says from Imam Hassan alayhi salam, we will be asked, how did you use your period of your youth? How did you make use of that valuable, opportune time that we've all been given? Right? There are so many different answers, obviously, to that question. There should be only one right answer, is that we spent it in obedience to God, following the commandments of God. But that can take multiple forms. But ultimately, the question is that we have to reflect on ourselves tonight, is how did we spend our youth? Right? Did we spend our youth in parties, in movies, in, you know, filling all of our illegitimate desires, thinking that, you know, when I get 30 or 40, I'll go for Hajj, I'll make istighfar, then everything will be okay. All those previous sins, as we're told in the hadith, you make Hajj, it's as if you were a newborn baby the day you finish the Hajj. So sometimes we live a life like that, a very open lifestyle. Our whole youth is spent doing whatever we can in the world, because we know we'll get to 40 or 50, we'll make Hajj, we'll do some istighfar and on Laylatul Qadr, and everything is good. It's all cleared off our record. But we have to realize that the period of our youth is a very important period. We have hadith, for example, from the Ahlul Bayt, where they tell us that whatever knowledge a youth gets when he's young is like when you take a rock and you carve into a rock. You know, if you had like a rock or a boulder and you were to take a hammer and chisel into it, whatever you were to hit into that rock, that would stay in that boulder. It wouldn't get covered over. The rock won't grow and cover over. And so when we're young, we're told and we tell our youth, go and get knowledge, learn about the world, learn about religion. Because the hadith says at the same time that when you get knowledge as a youth, it's like impressions on a rock. When you get knowledge when you're old, when you're 40, 50, 60, and the brain begins to get a bit weaker, they say the knowledge at that age is like writing on water. If you were to take a bottle or a pail of water with a ballpoint pen and try to write on that water, guess what? It's not going to stick. Right? That pen won't even make an impact. Or if you had an ink fountain pen, the ink would just disperse through the water. And so in the youth time, when we have energy, when we have free time, we're not worried about work, we're not worried about paying bills, about, you know, all of these things, we have to encourage our children, our community, our youth in general, to go forth and get that knowledge, to spend their time in productive ways. And that's why it's great sometimes for me to see that many of our communities and our national and international bodies even go out and they extend a helping hand, and they provide scholarships for our youth. And this is something that we have to encourage within our communities, that we develop scholarship funds for our youth and our community. Because you know, those who have gone to post-secondary, you know how expensive it is. If you don't have support from home, if you don't have a job that you can pay your loans with, it's a difficult thing to get through. And so this is something for us also to think about, that do we have a mechanism, as many other communities do, to fund bright students from our community? Maybe we have youth in our community who are volunteers, who are struggling to pay the bills at school. We should have something in place to help them out, to make sure that they don't have to worry about a job while they're studying. The point here being question number one to think about is that we will be questioned about our youth. We will be asked by the angel on the Day of Judgment before we can cross that bridge, you were a young woman, in whatever city you live in Edmonton, you were a young man, how did you spend your youthful days? Right? Did you spend them in a productive way? Did you make the best of your time? Or did you just waste it like everybody else in society? That's question number one. Question number two that we'll be asked is, we will be asked about our entire period of life and what we did in our life. So the youth portion will be questioned about at one level, but then we're not free. You know, those of us who are 40, 50, 60, 80, don't think that we're left off the hook. We'll be also questioned. And that period of our life will also be asked about by Allah. And again, this hadith is from the Prophet, from Imam Hassan via the Prophet. So this is something which we need to take seriously. How did we spend the rest of our life? How did we spend, you know, all of the days after we graduated, we got married, we had a family, we had our career? What did we do for the rest of our life till we left this world? We are allowed to engage in worldly activities, no problem with that. There's no problem watching the sporting events, no problem going on vacation, doing the things that we love to do. There's no problem. Islam never prevented us or prohibited us from enjoying our life within the limits of the confines of Islamic teachings. But we'll be asked about it. How did we spend our life? It's not that just, oh, okay, you did everything good, so there is no other reckoning. No, we have in the hadith that for the halal, there is a questioning as much as there is for the haram. The impermissible that we engaged in will be questioned about it, but also the permissible. And so we have to be ready to answer. And this is not answering to, like, you know, how we answer our mother and father or our manager at work. This is answering to Allah on the day of judgment, a day when, as He says, the books will be fully spread open. We can't lie to Allah. We can't twist the truth. We can't bribe Allah. As the Quran says, that even if people were to give a mountain of gold or the entire universe to Allah to bribe Allah, we couldn't bribe Him. And so again, we have to think about a question number two is, how did we lead our life? How did we follow the dictates of Allah within the Quran, within the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam? Were we people who spent our time just wasting away in frivolous activities? Or did we give importance to the religion? Did we think about reading the Quran, reflecting on the Quran, understanding the Quran, implementing the Quran within our lives? Did we make the time to go for Hajj if it was wajib on us? Did we make the effort for ziyarat? All of these things are things that we will be questioned about by Allah on the Day of Judgment. So number two, the question that will be asked, not only about the youth and our period of how we spent our youth, because it's so important, how did you spend the rest of your life while you're alive in this planet? The third thing that we'll be questioned about on the Day of Judgment, and that's a two-part question, is the wealth, the money that we have. How we earned our money, and where did we spend our money? So the first part might be easy. You know, well, you work in a profession that's, you know, there's no prohibition in it. There's no dealing with impermissible content or substances. That's okay to, you know, for us to find a job where the income is permissible is relatively easy. Although it's difficult to an extent, especially we see the way the world is today, it becomes somewhat a challenge to find a profession, because sometimes people say, well, you know, I work in a convenience store, for example, but I'm forced to sell alcohol. I'm forced to sell pork products. I'm forced to sell other products which are ethically wrong for a Muslim to deal with. How do I, you know, fulfill my religious mandate by working in such a company? Or maybe a person works somewhere where they are forced to engage in direct prohibition. Maybe they work in a restaurant and they have to serve alcohol to people who come in for dinner. And we sometimes try to legitimize it and try to find a legal loophole. Maybe there is a legal loophole, and if there is, more power to you. But if there isn't, then we have to look at where is our income coming. Because we will be questioned by Allah, as the hadith says from Imam Mujtaba, where did you get your money from? Are you engaged in illicit transactions, dealing in the forbidden, selling the forbidden, working in areas and in professions where you are constantly in contact with forbidden products? But it's not only where we make our money, as the Imam says, it's where do you spend your money? That is equally as important. You know, when you travel overseas, even this happens, when you travel over outside of the country, you come back into Canada and you go through immigration and customs, They don't, you know, they don't care how long you've gone for to an extent, but they do care what you bought and how much you spent and did you go over your limit, right? We get all these questions: where did you go? How much money did you spend? Do you have more than the $800 limit or whatever? How much you're allowed to bring in tax-free and duty-free? On the day of judgment, we'll be questioned in a similar way, that you were out of this country, you're in the other world. Now you're coming back to your permanent abode. What did you do over there? What did you spend, right? And where did you spend your money? Right? And so it's something to think about. Where do we spend the money that we earn? We can do whatever we want, without a doubt. We can spend our money on the haram if we want to. Allah won't prevent us physically from doing it. But we have to realize that we will be questioned about the money that we spend, right? And even as a side note, we're told by the scholars that even the money that we spend, if it was spent in haram means, there's still khums to pay on that. So somebody takes a vacation, a haram vacation, completely haram. They go down to Las Vegas for a weekend of gambling and partying and enjoyment. And they spend, let's say, $5,000 on that trip. That money is still khums liable, although they don't have it, but they still need to pay the khums on that because they've engaged, they've used wealth given to them by Allah on something impermissible. So just because you spend it, it doesn't mean it's not accountable. It's still accounted for by Allah. And as the hadith says, that third question that we will be asked on the Day of Judgment is, where did you get your wealth from? Was it from the permissible? Did you work a lawful job? Right? And just as a side note again, that a lawful job doesn't just mean that what you're dealing with is permissible. How do you deal with your work? You know, you have an 8-hour shift, a 9-hour shift, but then you say, you know what, I'm going to take an hour for this break and half an hour here and a half an hour smoke break, and you know, I don't have to punch in and out. My manager won't know that I'm wasting time on the company's clock, so it's okay. No, obviously it's not okay. If you're being paid for a 40 or a 42 or 50 or whatever hour, whatever how many hours you have to work a week, that amount of work has to be put in. And if you shortchange the company, that is also income, which is problematic from Islamic perspective. You know, we can't think that I could just rip off the company. They're a multinational. They've got billions of dollars in assets. They've got the money. If I take an extra hour or two, it's not a big deal. If I leave work 2 hours extra today, they're not going to worry about it. No, they might not worry about it. They might not, you know, feel that to be a big deal. But keep in mind that we're talking about our relationship to our Creator, right? Our worldly relationships are one issue. But when I talk about my relationship to God, to the celestial, then I have to be honest and sincere to God. Doesn't matter what my manager, what he or she might not know what happens to me. But if I'm shortchanging the company, if I'm taking things, you know, or people take stationery, people take things to the company, yeah, they're not going to worry about a couple of this and that missing from the, you know, from the stationery area. These are all things that will be questioned about by Allah on the Day of Judgment. So third question, after we'll be questioned of our youth and how we spent it, after we're questioned about our age, how we worked our entire life, number three is where we earned our money and how we spent our money. We will be questioned by Allah before we can move forward on the Day of Judgment. The fourth question, and the last from this hadith, is that we will be asked about our love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We will be asked, how did you love the Prophet and his family? Right? And love, and this is again an entirely separate topic that I don't even have time to go into tonight. But what is love? Really, what is love? It's a four-letter word. It's a good four-letter word. But what does it mean? It's an emotion. But if you were to ask somebody, how do you define love? If you just sit for a minute and think, how do I define love? When I say I love my spouse, I love my wife, the women say I love my husband. Hopefully we say that to one another, and hopefully we think that we love our spouse. Or we love our children. What does that mean, that I love my wife, or I love my daughter, or I love my son? How do we measure love, or what is the definition of that love? Right. This is first of all something for us to think about. What does love mean? Right. One of the examples in the Quran, which is a beautiful example in chapter number 3, Surah Al-Imran, about love of Allah, is where Allah tells us, He tells the Prophet to tell us, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Say, O Rasulullah, to the community that if you love Allah, then follow me, follow the Prophet. يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ. Allah will reciprocate that love, and Allah will forgive us of our sins. So love, in one example, in one definition, it's an active, it's active. It's something that you're doing, that you're showing, that you're expressing to somebody. When I say I love my wife, or the wife says I love my husband, it's not just words that they're saying, they're showing that love through how they act, how they interact with their spouse. When you say you love your child, you express it through actions, through what you do for them. When we say we love Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, does it just mean that we have a label that says I love the Ahlul Bayt? Does it mean we just come to a waladat, to a shahadat? What does it mean? Do we just travel to their haram to make the ziyarat of the Ahlul Bayt? Is that love? These are all manifestations, our shows of our love, our gratitude. But true love of Ahlul Bayt, brothers and sisters, means that we follow the teachings that they have. And obviously we don't know everything that the Ahlul Bayt has taught, but we know what we know. And as the hadith tells us, when we act upon what we know, then Allah will help us to learn what we don't know. So it's not about opening a book of hadith, cracking open Al-Kafi, reading 35,000 hadith, and now beginning to implement every single one. No, that's not what it's about. It's about you hear one hadith in your life, you hear one saying of the Ahlul Bayt, and you follow it. You hear just one anecdote of how the Ahlul Bayt were, and you say, I'm going to put this one hadith into my life. And then you say, I'm going to start from that point, and tomorrow maybe I'll hear another hadith. Maybe I'll hear another hadith, I'll read it something online, and I'll put that into my life. But true mahabba, true love, which becomes a reciprocating love in which we love the Ahlul Bayt, and they reciprocate that love back to us, or we love Allah, and that is the first love that we should have, as Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Those who believe, they are fervently and intensely in love with Allah. Our love for Allah, for the Prophet, for the Ahlul Bayt, for the great saints, is one where we manifest that love through how we interact with them. How do we follow them? How closely do we relate to the members of the Ahlul Bayt? And if we're able to understand that and put that into our lives, then that love will actually have meaning. That love will actually have substance. That love will actually mean something to us, and it will be a benefit for us on the Day of Judgment. Before I go to the second hadith, and I'll close in about 5 minutes, just a reminder, the four questions that we'll be asked on the Day of Judgment. Number one question that we'll be asked is about our youth and how we spent our youth. Number two is the rest of our life. How did we use the rest of our life? What did we do with our entire age that we lived on this earth? Question number three that we'll be asked about, to keep in mind, our wealth. How did we earn it and where did we spend our wealth? And number four, maybe the most important of all of them, is our love for the Ahlul Bayt. And definitely all of you being here tonight, this is one of your shows of your love of Ahlul Bayt. To show the love of Ahlul Bayt, as the hadith tell us, is to have happiness, is to be in a joyous mood when we celebrate their anniversaries, and to be in a sad and in a state of grief when we commemorate the death anniversaries of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me end with one last hadith. And this is a book I've referred to a few times. And again, today I wasn't really thinking about referring to the book that we talked about before, Shawahid al-Tanzil from Al-Hakim al-Haskani. As I mentioned before, a Sunni scholar, lives over 1,000 years ago. He compiles a 2-volume book in which he compiles every verse of the Quran, how it relates to Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Just by chance, I was flipping through this book, and I thought, let me see this verse that I was looking at tonight, Surah Safat. وَقِفُوهُمْ إِنَّهُمْ مَسْئُولُونَ. Does it relate to the Ahlul Bayt? Because I looked at many commentaries, and I didn't see any direct correlation to Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And you'll agree with the fact that if you look at this verse, at face value, there's nothing about Ahlul Bayt in it. Again, 3 words. وَقِفُوهُمْ إِنَّهُمْ مَسْئُولُونَ. Where do you find Ahlul Bayt in this verse? Does anybody see the Ahlul Bayt in this verse? Did anybody see Imam Ali in this verse? It's just three words on a screen. But I was shocked to find a hadith. And you know what? Not only one hadith. When you look at this hadith that Al-Hakim compiled, or this verse, and he talked with a hadith about this verse, he quoted 10 hadith, if I'm not mistaken, 10 hadith about this verse relating to Imam Ali alayhi salam. 10 hadith, not just one. I'm going to give you only one tonight because iftar is coming up and I know you're all hungry, so I won't keep you that long. But he gives us 10 hadith of how this verse relates to Imam Ali. SubhanAllah, I read this hadith and let me share it with you. It blew my mind away. Look at what he says. He quotes from Sa'id ibn Jubair from Ibn Abbas, who says that Rasulullah said the following: when the day of judgment comes, Rasulullah says, I and Ali will be standing at the foot of the Sirat, the pool of Sirat, and no one will pass from this point until we ask that person about the divinely granted authority, the wilayat of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So then, he says, whoever was with him, meaning that they accepted the wilayat of Ali, they will go to paradise. However, those who are not with him and rejected his wilayah, they're going directly into the fire of hell. And this is the meaning of the words, and stop them, for they will be questioned. SubhanAllah, to think about that in this verse, which has apparently no meaning of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Arabic, for a non-Shia scholar again to come forth and tell us that this verse is about Imam Ali, that him and the Rasulullah will be standing at the pool of Sirat, at that bridge that leads towards heaven, and they're going to stop everybody. You could have prayed your whole life, you could have fasted Ramadan, you could have gone for Hajj, you could have done all of the actions, but at that bridge, the question that Allah will ask was, what did you think about the wilaya of Imam Ali? And as Rasulullah says, if you denied the wilaya of Ali, you could have been the greatest person who prayed Salat, who memorized Quran, who did, you know, all of the prayers and fasting every day of the year. But were you to reject the wilayat of Ali, guess what? Your position is the hellfire. And this is not from our point of view. People say, oh, you're exaggerating Ali. And no, I'm not. This is Rasulullah in the non-Shia books. You know, we hear this comment that Ali is Qasimul Jannati wa Nar, that Imam Ali will separate the people of heaven and hell. And somebody asked me one day, how can this be when Allah is the Hakim, Allah is the judge? Allah will decide who goes to heaven and hell. Well, if that's the case, then Rasulullah in this hadith is wrong. And now the Prophet would never be wrong. Yes, Allah is the ultimate judge, but Allah gives authority and power to people. And this hadith shows us from a non-Shia book that on the day of judgment, it's all in the hand of Rasulullah and Imam Ali alayhi salam. If Imam Ali and Rasulullah said that you are worthy of hell, guess what? As the hadith says, you'll be thrown into the fire of hell. Not you in this room, inshallah, we're all going to Jannah. Inshallah, all of us, let's say a big inshallah. Inshallah, we're all going to Jannah. None of us will go to hell. And we make dua that none of us even have to smell the smell of hell. We're all going to Jannah because we all have the wilaya of Ali. No matter how weak it is, no matter how strong it is, we all have that wilaya. Maybe we're struggling to be full believers, but we're working on it. And inshallah, through the blessings of such hadith, and through the blessings of such a beautiful night as tonight, as the wiladat, when the firstborn in the house of Ali and Fatima comes into this world, a young child who, and I'll close with this, that when he was born and Rasulullah was on a journey, he comes back to Medina and he hears the good news that his grandson has come into the world. He runs to the house of Fatima. And when he goes into the house, Lady Fatima alayhi salam is holding Imam Hassan. He doesn't have a name yet. He's just the baby. And she passes the baby to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen takes the baby, gives it to Rasulullah. Rasulullah says, what did you name the child? And Amir al-Mu'mineen and Lady Zahra say, Ya Rasulullah, how can we take precedence over you? You are the messenger of God. It's your right to name this baby. Before Rasulullah can even open his mouth to make a statement, Jibra'il comes from the heavens. Right? The same Jibra'il that gives revelation, He comes to the house of Fatima, right? Not the house of Rasulullah. He comes to the house of Lady Fatima alayhi salam. He gives Allah's salams. He says, Allah says salam. Allah conveys his regards. And then the Prophet tells him, Amir al-Mu'mineen, we've all heard this hadith of Manzila, where Rasulullah tells Ali, you are to me as Aaron was to Moses, except that there is no prophet after me. Shia and Sunni all narrate this hadith. It's in the major books of Ahlul Sunnah. Go and refer to their books. You can see this tradition verbatim. Prophet says that you, Ali, are to me like Aaron was to Moses. Aaron, Harun, had two sons, Shabbar and Shubair, according to one of the pronunciations. I name this boy. Allah is saying that because you and Ali are like Aaron and Moses, Aaron has two sons. Allah tells Rasulullah, I command you to name this boy Shabbar, just as the name of Harun's son was. Imam Ali says to Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, we're Arabs. This is not the Arabic language. Shabbar is not Arabic. Maybe today we use it in our culture, but it came from outside of the Arabic language. Rasulullah says, we'll call him Hassan, because that is the equivalent of that name Shabbar. And so they called that boy Hassan. And the angel continued to say that the second grandson you will have, he will be Hussein, which is the name of the other son of the Nabi Harun. And so this name even that we celebrate, the name of Hassan, and I see we have a young Hassan in the audience tonight. So hopefully he knows, I'm sure he knows, that he's named after the second Imam. It's important for us, as I close, to give our children these beautiful names, because when that young boy Hassan grows up and he asks his mother and father, why did you name me Hassan? They'll say, because of our beautiful second Imam was Hassan, and I wanted you to fulfill the level of loyalty he had, fulfill the qualities that Imam Hassan had. And so as I close, when we name our children, we give our children beautiful names, let's keep that in mind, that those names become a mirror of the Ahlul Bayt. The young Hassan today, inshallah, when he grows up, he'll be like Imam Hassan, inshallah. The young girls named Fatima or Zainab or Zahra, when they grow up, they'll be like those ladies. And all of us, when we have these beautiful names, that we become a manifestation of those names, and that we can be those who give that beauty to the name, that people can say that that boy is named Hassan, just like the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Hassan. That man is called Ali, just like the commander of the faithful Ali. And inshallah, if we can do this little action, if we can name our children the names of Ahlul Bayt, that is one of the stages of love of Ahlul Bayt, of the mahabbah that we can show to Ali Muhammad alayhi salam. We close and we ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask Allah to forgive any of our slips and any of our sins. We ask Allah to give us the ability in the next 15 days of Ramadan to continue to fast these long, long days and to stand for worship in the short, short nights. We ask Allah that for the sponsors of tonight's iftar, that Allah gives them barakah and maghfirah, that Allah fulfills all of their hajat, all of their desires of this world and the world to come, and that Allah gives the thawab of this of the iftar tonight also to the marhumin, the deceased, from their families, and that Allah fills their graves with the light of Ali Muhammad alayhi wassalatu wassalam. As we close, let us remember the deceased from our communities, from our family, our friends, the ulama who have left this world, the shuhada who have given their lives for the cause of Islam, including all of the shuhada around the world who have been killed in these 15 days of Ramadan, including the shuhada of Tehran and all of the martyrs around the world, with the surah al-mubarakatul fatiha. But before that, one loud salawat for the love of Imam Hassan upon Muhammad wa Ali.